Our brother has asked us to read from Colossians chapter 2, verse 1 through 15. I greet you this evening in the name of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord and Redeemer. You know, we've heard those same words many times as services open, as people greet. Have they become commonplace? Is it routine? I wonder if the time is going to come in our lifetime that we would really cherish to hear that again in a gathering such as this. Something to think about. I'm going to read from Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Through 15. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, and to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principalities and powers, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a shew of them openly, triumphing over them in it. I'd just like to draw your attention to verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. It is the operation of God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ gives baptism power. Without the resurrection, baptism wouldn't mean a whole lot. But praise God, he is risen again and alive forevermore. Those who are able, let us kneel for prayer.
I will begin by saying this is actually kind of a scattergun message. There's not really any specific point by point that you will be able to follow, but it's your responsibility, as Glenn prayed, concerning responsibility, to bring it all together under the power of God through the Holy Ghost. It's no secret, I don't think anyway, that when one of the brethren asked me to fulfill one of their obligations because of something they must do, that I go to the filing cabinet and draw from several hundred sermons normally. Usually I don't prepare. But that's not all that easy either, because I struggled this time. Which message? And really didn't come to a final conclusion till George's impassioned closing of this morning's sermon concerning the importance of the cross. So tonight, I want you to, with me, survey God's wondrous cross. That's the title of the message. Surveying God's wondrous cross. Look at Colossians 2:9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's the entirety of a suffering God. Christ came to earth and took on the form of a man and thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So in reality, God sacrificed himself. The second part of the Trinity in bodily form. That's what I see here. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In verses 1, in chapter 1, verses 15 to 19, we read concerning this Christ that we worship and adore. And that is a significant part of worship. I know I shared that message with you. One of the mistakes I've made in my ministry is not writing down what I preached, where I preached. But if you're like me, by the middle of the week, a lot of times I forget what the sermon was on Sunday. But I would encourage young ministers and those of us who don't do it, it's a good habit to get into, marking down what you preach and where you preach it. But the thought here, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, Glenn read for us in the reading of tonight's message that he overcame all those principalities and dominions and powers. Here we see whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. I've become very astute and alert to the fact of the power of the word. Are we really aware of the power in the word that's available to us? I know too often. I take it too lenient, not serious enough. And what I see here is saying that by the word of his mouth, he created up all things just by simply speaking them into existence. Out of nothing. Yes, he took the dust of the earth and created man. And he took the rib from Adam and created woman. But in the beginning, he created all things out of nothing. This world and this universe and the vastness of it. And now, and he is over it all. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. I don't understand the universe. I'm not into these electronics. I miss my World Book Encyclopedia, they're not really worth much anymore. But things are moving at magnificent speed. And that's what this says. It's all consisted of him and in him. He holds it all together. By the word of his mouth, he could speak and it would all fly apart. I don't know if any of you are aware of this, but in Luke chapter 18, I think most of you are. In Luke chapter 18, we have a vivid picture of what's going to happen in those last days that Brother Haid spoke to us briefly about. It says the mob with swords and clubs and so on were led by Judas into the garden where he had already suffered greatly. And he asked them, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And when he said, "I am he," what did they do? That's a picture of the final victory. They fell backward, almost like dead men. Do you and I realize that by the power of his mouth, when he comes with the host of heaven to defeat the entire armies of the world that have encircled Jerusalem, how's he going to do it? Well, we all know he's up there now preparing a great nuclear bomb to blow them all to bits. No, by the word of his mouth. I think that that occurrence there in Gethsemane is a little picture of the final victory. The power of the word of his mouth. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So as we give some thought to this, these words, surveying God's wondrous cross, we've already talked about the power of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Wondrous means to be marveled at. And the cross, we all know, is an instrument of death. I have it marked down here, but I can't find it. It's in the book of Acts, where Gamaliel warns the Sanhedrin concerning the church. They had brought Peter and John before them, and I believe some of the others. And Gamaliel gets up and says, and he gives several incidences where he says, there have been men that have risen up and rebelled. One of them he mentions is Theudas. It says he drew away 400 men and tried to incite a rebellion to overthrow the Romans, and they put it down. But then it even got worse, and he mentions one. It's in Acts 5, 37, 36 and 37. I'm not going to take the time to turn, but if you want to, you can turn there and follow along what I'm going to tell you. Gamaliel mentions Judas of Galilee. He led a rebellion to throw the Romans out, and the Romans won. And the Roman general Varus, to teach the Jews a lesson, crucified more than 2,000. He put crosses up and down the roads in Galilee, and each one crucified carried the beam of their cross to the spot of their death. Jesus was familiar with the horror of the cross. It was used as an instrument of fear, to strike fear into the hearts of anyone that felt that they wanted to incite rebellion and overthrow the Roman government. I once read, and I'm not sure how factual this is, but this person said that the Phoenicians created crucifixion, the Romans perfected it. One of the additions that the Romans did, to my understanding, is put the little footrest under the one being crucified, and it prolonged the death of those being crucified. Some of them lasted for days. That's why Pilate was surprised when they came to him and said, "Jesus is dead already." Most of the men and women that were mainly men were crucified, died of suffocation as they slumped and could no longer push themselves back up to get a breath. Their diaphragm was closed off. It couldn't move. It couldn't force air, and they couldn't breathe, and they suffocated. I can relate to that. I have 20% of my diaphragm damaged. And that's why I struggle a little bit to talk, or you might see me stop and take a deep breath occasionally, because you talk by forcing air through your vocal cords. So I have two strikes against me, Derek, and my diaphragm is damaged and my one vocal cord is paralyzed. but we'll continue on in the service of the King if we're worthy and deemed worthy by God and the Spirit of God. So this general, Varus, made a spectacle of those in rebellion against him. Now, in sharing the horrors of what I just did with you, how can we say the word wondrous? Surveying God's wondrous cross. Well, it's the one who hung on it, and it's what it meant. It's the effect of it. And if we, toward the end of this message, we're going to go to hymn number 254 in the Black Hymnal, surveying God's, when I survey the wondrous cross. And you could just simply take that song, that hymn, and use it as notes for a message. And at the top, you'll notice it gives the scripture that it's based on. It was written by Isaac Watts, and it's based on Galatians 6:14. And there in little italics, it says the effect of the cross. That's what's wondrous. And that's what impassioned George so much this morning. I don't know about you, but I got excited with George. Like one of some of the gospel groups used to say, if you can't get excited about that, something like that, your wood's a little too wet. But, you know, I praise God for the passion that came out of George in those closing moments concerning the importance of the cross and not necessarily the healing and the all the other excitements that we see in Christendom today. His question to us was, this is the way I took it, I don't know about you, but what does the cross, in light of what's going on all around us, what does the cross mean to us? So that's why we call it God's wondrous cross. Now, I told you this is going to be scattergun. You need to pull it all together in your own special way. One of the things that made me stand up and pay attention to that word surveying was when I first met the young man who became our son-in-law. He was studying to be a surveyor, and he is now a surveyor, plus a sheep and alpaca shearer. And sitting and talking to him and finding out the delicate intricacies that are used in the old way of surveying, where they had a starting point and they went one or two, however, it had to be more than two in those days. Do you know that he can go out and survey a property nowadays all by himself because of GPS? He doesn't need someone to help him. But are you as well, young people, are the first president of America, George Washington, he was a surveyor. And those men traveled the breadth and the length and the width and whatever you have of this land that we call America, and they surveyed it inch by inch by inch. How else would they make the maps? And here's what's amazing to me, to bring that point home. Now we have the technology to look down from above. And how much changing do they have to do to those maps? How precise those men were as they went inch by inch by inch over this good land that we live in, and setting the boundaries and the borders of the states and the towns and so on and so forth, the dangers they face. But just think of it. Now those powerful satellite cameras can look down, and the borders and things that they mapped out inch by inch by inch are pretty well right on spot. Now here's something interesting. In 2002, there was a tragedy in western Pennsylvania where 9 men were trapped in a mine shaft, and many of you might remember that. And there was a lot of interesting things that happened during that time. All nine of those men were brought out of that mine safely and are living today, and some of Carol and I's friends know them personally, every one of them. And there was one occasion where they were trying to sink a shaft to make contact with those men. Just a small hole. The miners have a code. This is all, by the way, in an interesting book that the farmers on whose land this all occurred happened. We got to meet them through our friends and talk with them. And the miners have a code. If they got this shaft sunk through, there was a tapping that they do. And they would find out how those miners were, whether they were alive, and all that. And it placed a little more of an urgency on drilling a bigger shaft where they could lower a capsule. And some of you have seen that capsule several years ago. It was at the farm show, and you could actually put yourself in that capsule and close the gate and things. And then they pulled each one of them men. But this first shaft that they sunk, they were trying to find the starting point, a stake in one of the fields of that farm. And they were looking by GPS and by the old way of surveying, and they couldn't find it. And all of a sudden, late at night, one of them was walking and looking around in a, I think it was a hayfield, a fairly tall cover, and he tripped over something, and it was a stake. And when they really found the stake, they realized how close they actually had come through the surveying. They sunk that shaft into that mine. What had happened there, by the way, unbeknown to those men, because of an incorrect diagram, they were reclaiming coal from an old mine. They were going back and reclaiming the pillars that held the ceiling up. And the map or the diagram they had showed another abandoned mine close by that was full of water, and that map was wrong. And all of a sudden, they broke through, and all that water gushed in. And they would have drowned if they wouldn't have gotten them out in time. When they got that little shaft sunk down in, the police got in touch with everybody, the Pennsylvania State Police. And they said, we need absolute quiet. The devices that we have to hear their response could hear two officers talking miles away at an intersection. And they told one young volunteer fireman, you see that herd of heifers over there? Do your best. You go over there and keep them from moving. And he was a farm boy. And as he's walking toward this herd of 10 or 15, I think, young cows, heifers, he's thinking to himself, yeah, right. I'm going to keep them from walking or moving around. And he said, for the next 15 minutes, we stood there and stared at each other. And they did. They made contact with those men and were able to save them. But I shared that with you to show you how delicate, what all's involved in surveying. And is the point starting to kind of come home? Do we really survey God's wondrous cross? As we continue on here, how seriously, again, I ask myself, do I survey God's wondrous cross? Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, reading verses 12 to 22. Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 12. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. That's the beginning of his work. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them, the effect of the cross. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. I want to pause right here briefly. The late Brother Martin Brown, I heard him say it from the pulpit at White Oak one time. If you knew Martin's past, which had been shared that day, it wasn't too good. And Martin made this comment, and his message was the effects of sin. He said, you ain't going to forget your sins. I told Eric this morning, Eric held that rock up to me in the vestibule, and he said, Jim, you think it's proper to do something, to use this rock as an object? I said, well, sure, Eric. I said, Eric, there's hardly any of us sitting in this room right now that if we lived under the age of the law, I know I would. There are things that I have done in my life, if I was judged by the law, I would be stoned to death. I would be stoned to death. I don't know about the rest of you, but it's serious. Now, I'm continuing on. That's the point that Brother Brown made that morning. I haven't forgot my sins. There are times I remember some of the awful things I did, some of my sins. And Martin made the point that we won't forget them. We won't forget all of them, but God will. God does forget our sins if we confess, if we're faithful and just. Reading on verse 18. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brother, boldness to enter into the holiest of the blood of, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Through the veil, that is to say his flesh. That veil that separated the Holy of Holies in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, was synonymous with his flesh. His flesh was torn open that day. And we now have access to the true Holy of Holies. And we can boldly come into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of Almighty God, through our great high priest, Jesus Christ. If you would turn to Acts chapter 6, verse 7, you would read there that it says, and I know I've shared this with you before, but I don't want you to forget this. A great company of the priests believed after the resurrection. Look it up, Acts 6, 7. And I heard a man say one day, here's the reason why. There was a company of priests performing the duties of the day in front of that veil that very day. And when that veil was torn open and those men had access to look into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest was allowed to do that once a year, the Day of Atonement. They should have been struck dead instantly. And they knew they weren't ready to admit it yet, but they knew that something special had happened. The effect of the cross. They should have been struck dead. And as the days continued on and on, it struck their conscience. and a great company of them turned and received Christ in his true sense of coming. Yes, he is the Prince of Glory, and we have a boldness. There's things we can turn to. Think of Stephen in Acts 7:55. As he's being stoned, he looks up to heaven and sees the vision of Jesus standing by the Father's throne and ready to receive Stephen into glory. I want to bring this to a close with the thoughts that we see here. Before I do, let's take the black hymnal and turn to hymn number 254, and let's just review. Now, what I like to do as a hymn is being sung, I like to try to envision what that person must have been going through. I don't know. I picture maybe Isaac Watts sitting at his desk reading Galatians 6:14. So let's turn to that. If you're at Colossians, just turn back several pages to Galatians 6:14. This is what I believe stirred his emotions and his heart in the writing of this hymn. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So here we see Isaac Watts, maybe sitting at his desk, touched by this scripture. What touches the hearts of our ministers? As from week to week, they know they have a responsibility to share with you what places in their hearts the messages that they finally feel led to share with God's waiting people. There's many things, a study of the Word. Sometimes it's a remark by someone, maybe the words of a song. Brother Duane Schilt quotes for us from memory many times. Songs of some modern-day spiritual or gospel songs that are really meaningful to him. And something like that, it's amazing. So there he sits, and he begins writing, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." Should he have been there at all? Should he have been there at all? The Prince of Glory, the second of the Trinity, the threefold Godhead. Should he have been there at all? He begged. He begged for another way, didn't he? "Father, in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." He saw crucifixion. He knew the horridness of it all, but that wasn't the worst. The weight of the sins of the whole world, yours and mine, that was what was the worst of his suffering. When God turned his back on the only begotten Son, there has never been and there never will be a relationship between a father and a son like God the Father and Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, have. There never was and there never will be. Now, some of you might be extremely close to your mothers or your daddies, and just imagine them forsaking you for a short season, literally turning their back on you. There's no other way. You have to do this. And his answer was, "Nevertheless, not my will, thine be done. I love you so much, God my Father, that I'll go through with it." When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, think again of the intricacies and the minute detail that I have shared with you that is involved in surveying. My richest gain I count but lost, and pour contempt on all my pride. What do you sense? You sense a spirit of unworthiness. My richest gain I count but lost, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. How often do we? That was brought up in our Sunday school class this morning. That was brought up by our brother in his message this morning. We tend to talk so much about Jesus and the miracles and all the excitement that's going on, but actually the best starting point in surveying is the cross. If we can draw people's attention, like George said this morning, put yourself in the place of the children of Israel when God sent the curse of the snakes among them, and when they were bitten, they were going to die, and he instructed Moses to make a brass serpent and raise it up on a pole, and miraculously, if they were bitten by those very poisonous snakes, all they had to do was look on this bronze, brazen snake, and they were spared death. That's Jesus. I will draw all men unto me. So if we can find the courage, and it does, it takes courage. There are men and women highly proclaimed in Christendom today who are belittling the effect of the cross that was pointed out this morning. And we need to be reminded of that, and it takes courage to use the cross as your starting point in witnessing. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice to Jesus' blood. So we venture out, inch by inch by inch, as we survey and allow the surveying of the cross to affect us. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Earthly, the horrors of earthly passion, what they did to this Prince of Glory. Sorrow and love flowing mingled down as the blood trickled down from him. He was a beaten pulp. Were the whole realm of nature mine? That's a lot. We marvel, don't we, at the beauty of nature. My brother and his wife toured the country for several months, quite a few years ago, and they were marveling at the beauty of the Grand Canyon one day. And a couple from the country of England, they got to talk to, they said, if you think this is beautiful, don't miss Bryce's Canyon in Arizona. And they didn't. They went there, and they said it's quite beautiful. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. It is a wondrous thing, the cross of Christ. We need to share its effect and its message as we continue on. Keep in mind verse 14 the scripture. I'm going to read 13 with it. Colossians 2, 13, 14, and 15. And I conclude with this. And you and me, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. That's where we are without the effect of the cross. We're eternally dead. Eternally dead. hath he quickened, made alive, together with him. He is the first fruits. He's gone on before. He's the only person that has ever lived and died and never had to die again. He's the only person. Hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that's the law, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. And how'd he do it? Nailing it to the cross. He fulfilled every jot and tittle, everything of the law. He didn't destroy it. He fulfilled it. And it was made null and of none effect. And now he is the way. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a shew of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Praise be to his name.
When we survey the wondrous cross, when we look upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when we get a glimpse of God's love and Christ's love for us, it demands a response. It demands a response. It's only by looking at Christ's love can we love God. And it's only by looking at Christ's love and the wondrous cross can we love each other. I couldn't get past the first verse of chapter 2 of Colossians that was read. The whole time it was going over and over in my mind. I challenge you with that this week. Chapter 2, verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, for them at Laodicea, and many as not seen my face in the flesh. Paul said he had a conflict, he had a struggle, he had a burden. There are many in our congregation, perhaps all of us, if the truth would be known, that are facing a week this week of struggles. You have a burden for them. Would you commit this week to lift them up in prayer, to remember them? As you think of the wondrous cross and all that Jesus Christ has done for you, are you willing to commit to lifting brothers and sisters in the faith up this week? There are struggles in our midst, struggles with sins, struggles with health issues, all kinds of problems as a response to the love of your Savior. Won't you lift them up in prayer this week? Won't you share in their burden? Won't you have a great conflict for those in our midst this week? Let's kneel for prayer.